Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 27. Hear the word of our God. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? And if the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. I invite you now to turn over to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. You're looking at Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 16. You'll find this on page 1243. Again, Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 16. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. If you just turn back a few pages to Ephesians chapter 2, I'm going to read chapter 2, verse 11 through 22. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Again, this is the word of our God. Now I'm going to invite you to turn to the book of Nehemiah. We're continuing our sermon series in the book of Nehemiah. This morning we'll be looking at Nehemiah 3, verses 1 through 32. You'll find this on page 505. Page 505. Brothers and sisters, I have the privilege this morning to read before you a long list of Hebrew names. I'm going to do my best with this. I pray you'll bear with me. This is a chapter that really lists for us those who were involved in the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem. So let's hear the word of our God. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel. And next to them, the men of Jericho built, and next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. The sons of Hasanaah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakuz, repaired. And next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, repaired. And next to them, Zadok, the son of Baana, repaired. And next to them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve their lord. Joiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Besodeiah, repaired the gate of Yeshana. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them repaired Melatiah, the Gibeonite, and Jadon, the Maronathite, the men of Gibeon and of Mizpah, the seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. Next to them Uziel, the son of Harahiah, goldsmiths repaired. And next to them Hananiah, one of the perfumers, repaired. And they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Next to them, Rephaiah, the son of Hur, ruler of the half-district of Jerusalem, repaired. Next to them, Jedaiah, the son of Harumaph, repaired opposite his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabneiah, repaired. Malkijah, the son of Harim, and Hashab, the son of Pahath-Moab, repaired another section and the Tower of the Ovens. Next to them, Shalom, the son of Halahesh, ruler of the half-district of Jerusalem, repaired, he and his daughters. Hanun and the inhabitants of Zenoa repaired the valley gate. They rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the dung gate. Malkijah, the son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth-Hakiram, repaired the dung gate. He rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And Shalom, the son of Kol-Hoza, ruler of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He rebuilt it and covered it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And he built the wall of the pool of Shelah of the king's garden as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, ruler of the half-district of Beth-Zur, repaired to a point opposite the tombs of David as far as the artificial pool, as far as the house of the mighty men. After him, the Levites repaired Rehum, the son of Bani. Next to him, Hashabiah, ruler of the half-district of Keilah, repaired for his district. After him, their brothers repaired Bavai, the son of Henadad, ruler of the half-district of Keilah. Next to him, Ezer, the son of Jeshua, ruler of Mizpah, repaired another section opposite the ascent to the armory at the buttress. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, repaired another section from the buttress to the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. After him, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakuz, repaired another section from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. After him, the priests, the men of the surrounding area repaired. After them, Benjamin and Hashub repaired opposite their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, son of Ananiah, repaired beside his own house. After him, Binui, the son of Henadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah to the buttress and to the corner. Palal, the son of Uzai, repaired opposite the buttress and the tower, projecting from the upper house of the king at the court of the guard. After him, Pedaiah, the son of Parash, and the temple servants living on Ophel repaired the point opposite the water gate on the east and the projecting tower. After him, the Tekoites repaired another section opposite the great projecting tower as far as the wall of Ophel. Above the horse gate, the priests repaired each one opposite his own house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, repaired opposite his own house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, repaired. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanun, the sixth son of Zaloph, repaired another section. After him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, repaired opposite his chamber. After him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired as far as the house of the temple servants and of the merchants opposite the muster gate and to the upper chamber of the corner. And between the upper chamber of the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants repaired. Brothers and sisters, let's go before the Lord and ask his blessing on the preaching of his word. Our Father, we especially thank you this morning for this text in the book of Nehemiah that we have the opportunity to look at together. Our Father, we know that every part of Scripture has been given to us by you, that you have breathed it out for us, and that every word, every sentence, every verse, every part is useful for correction and for rebuke and for training us up in righteousness. And Father, we pray that you would use this wonderful passage in Nehemiah this morning for that very purpose. And I pray that you would use me as your servant, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it might surprise you to hear me say this, that I think Nehemiah 3, the passage we've just read, is one of the most beautiful chapters in all of Scripture in the way that it depicts the solidarity and the mutual dependence of the people of God. The reason that you might find this statement somewhat surprising is because Nehemiah chapter 3 is primarily a list of names of those who are involved in the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem. It's one of those chapters that we tend to want to skip over when we're reading through God's word so that we can really get to the rest of the story. It's one of those chapters that we tend to think is not that important, that has little to really teach us. But brothers and sisters, this is simply not true. You see, the picture that Nehemiah 3 paints for us is an important one. Nehemiah presents here to us a powerful image. You see, what the Bible actually teaches in the New Testament about the body of Christ and the church in places like 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and Ephesians chapter 4 is portrayed for us nowhere in all of Scripture, I think, as clearly and as richly as it is in the events and in the description we have here in Nehemiah chapter 3. It's my opinion that this chapter should be etched in our minds as New Testament believers as we think about the church of Jesus Christ and our own calling to be the people of God in our day. And to understand all of this, to really unpack the lessons of this text, we need to first think about where we've come so far in the book of Nehemiah. Last week we saw that as Nehemiah came to Jerusalem, even though he had the backing of the king, what became immediately clear was that his task to rebuild the city of Jerusalem was not going to be an easy one. There were many obstacles that Nehemiah had to face. First of all, Nehemiah faced opposition from those who were in power around Judah and Jerusalem, men like Sanballat and Tobiah, who we were introduced to in chapter 2. These men want to try to stop Nehemiah from assisting the people of God. And then on top of this, the very people that Nehemiah comes to help, God's people, they were in many ways a weak and discouraged people. They had been living in the rubble of Jerusalem for decades. They didn't have much hope that things could ever be different. And they had tried to build the wall before, you see, and they had a history of failure. And furthermore, on top of this, as Nehemiah comes to Jerusalem, he had to face the sheer size of the task that was before him. This was no minor project to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. To most people, this would have seemed as an almost insurmountable task. And yet, what's interesting, despite all of these obstacles, Nehemiah, in his confidence that God's hand was upon him, he presents his plan to the people in chapter 2 to rebuild the city. And amazingly, the people respond this way. They say, "Let us rise up and build." In fact, the scripture says that they strengthened their hands to do this good work. You see, what happens is that even though their opponents are mocking them and jeering them and threatening them, and remember what we looked at last week, brothers and sisters, whenever you're going to do the will of God, you should understand that it's not going to be easy. There's going to be obstacles and opposition. This was true in this case with Nehemiah and the people of God. But you see, even though their opponents at the end of chapter 2 are mocking them and threatening them, they, as the people of God, listen to Nehemiah and they begin this work of building the wall of Jerusalem. And what we have then in Nehemiah chapter 3 in this passage we're looking at this morning is this amazing description of the unified commitment of God's people as they began to build the wall of Jerusalem. Think about it, brothers and sisters. It's one thing to be in a meeting with people and to have Nehemiah say, "Yeah, we should rebuild the wall," and say, "Yeah, that's a good idea." It's quite another thing to actually go out there in the heat of the day and begin lifting up stones and putting them into the wall. But you see, this is actually what God's people do. They don't just say, "Let us rise and build." They actually begin to build the wall in chapter 3. And as I said earlier, while this chapter can appear to be nothing more than a list of names and places, there are actually many important details in this text that we need to think about that show just how significant this chapter is and how much it has to teach us about what it means to live as the people of God. The first thing I want you to notice about this text is this, that this passage makes it abundantly clear that Nehemiah had a well thought out and developed plan for the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Nehemiah didn't say to the people of God, "Let's rebuild the city. God is with us. Now just go out and do whatever seems good to you. Just put stones wherever you think they should be, and the Lord will somehow bring it all together. He'll see that the wall gets built." No, Nehemiah doesn't do anything like that. Nehemiah had a clear and well thought out plan. You see, brothers and sisters, some people are good at motivating people, but they're not so good at organization. But you see, Nehemiah seems to have been good at both. He was gifted both at motivating the people as well as organizing the work. And you can tell from this text that Nehemiah had divided the whole wall of Jerusalem up into about 40 sections, and he had assigned these sections to different groups. Some groups were made up of different families, or they could be groups that were made up of people that came from a certain area. For instance, in verse 2, we're told about how the men of Jericho were building one section of the wall. Or they were also groups that could have been made up of people from the same sort of occupation and trade. There were groups of goldsmiths, for instance, that were building the wall. But we also notice here that Nehemiah wisely assigns sections of the wall to those who live right near those sections of the wall. You see this in verse 23. And of course, this was wise on the part of Nehemiah. Think about it. You would be pretty invested in building the wall of Jerusalem if you were building the part of the wall that was right next door to your own house. But you see, brothers and sisters, the fact that Nehemiah had a plan here is made even clearer by all of the sort of geographical details that were given in this text. Nehemiah mentions here different gates and towers and pools within the route of the wall of Jerusalem. It's clear here that Nehemiah had mapped everything out. It's as if Nehemiah had a blueprint already of what the work would look like when it was completed. Brothers and sisters, people in our day even have tried to reconstruct the shape and the exact route of the walls here that are described in Nehemiah chapter 3. But no one has really succeeded at this. No one knows for sure. As I said before, the city of Jerusalem had expanded over the years from the time when King David had first established it. And it's hard to tell exactly which walls Nehemiah is building here and whether he's following the exact route of the walls that had existed previously. And the problem we have is this, that many of the descriptions that we have here in Nehemiah chapter 3 of different places are actually unknown to us. Certainly some of these details, some of the gifts, some of the gates, some of the towers are familiar from other places in Scripture. But others of the names Nehemiah uses here, they're new. And it could be possible that Nehemiah is actually using different names here for places in Jerusalem than the names that are used in other places in the Scripture. But there's another reason, another problem, why it's hard to trace the exact route of the wall of Jerusalem here that Nehemiah built. The problem is that archaeologists are not able to uncover these walls. And that's because, of course, Jerusalem in our day is a living and modern city. You see, if this was any other ancient city, a city that had been buried somewhere in the desert under the sand, archaeologists would go and they would uncover that city and they would dig down and they would seek to find the actual walls that Nehemiah built. But brothers and sisters, you can't do this in Jerusalem in our day. You can't just go to Jerusalem and start digging up the streets. But you see, even if we're not able to map out with certainty the route of these walls, what's clear in all of the details that are given to us in this text is that Nehemiah had mapped it all out. Nehemiah had developed a well-thought-out and careful plan. And brothers and sisters, I think this teaches us something important. I think it teaches us this, that if we're to tackle the sort of obstacles that we're to face as the Church of Jesus Christ and as Christians in our own lives, if we're to do the will of God, if we're to change our habits, if we're to grow into the likeness of Christ, we also need a plan. You see, sometimes I think we tend to think that we can just sort of pray to God for the things that we want Him to do and change in our lives, and that God will just sort of make it happen. That's not really the way that Nehemiah approached this project at all. You see, brothers and sisters, we pray for things like our children to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and to come to faith in Christ. But think about it. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't develop a plan for how we're going to teach our children the Scriptures. We pray for things like unity in the church. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't develop a plan for how we can encourage our own fellowship and our unity with one another. We pray that God would help us to overcome our sin. But brothers and sisters, that doesn't mean that you don't need to develop a plan in your life for how you're going to tackle that sin by the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, if we're going to change our habits, we're going to need a plan. And I think sometimes that we have the sort of thinking where we think that planning is really contrary to trusting the Lord. But brothers and sisters, this isn't necessarily true at all. What is actually true, I think, is this, that when you're not willing to really do the hard work to make a plan, it shows that you're not entirely serious about doing the will of God. Well, the second thing I want you to notice here in this text this morning is that the people working on the wall were not just those living in Jerusalem, not just those even living right around the city of Jerusalem, but that there were actually people that came from some distance, that left their homes and their occupations to be a part of this work. For instance, we're told in verse 2 that the men of Jericho built next to the high priest. In verse 7, we're told about the men of Gibeon and Mizpah. In verse 17 and 18, we're told about people who came from the city of Keilah. And just to give you a little sense of the geography, Mizpah was a town that was approximately 8 miles north of Jerusalem. Keilah was a town about 15 miles southwest of Jerusalem. And brothers and sisters, these were significant distances in that time period. That would be, of course, nothing in our day. Probably many of you travel back and forth to work that sort of distance every day. But in this time period, those were significant distances. It wasn't as if the people were going to come to Jerusalem and then go home each night while the wall was being built and go back and forth. This was too great a distance. They were coming to leave their homes and their occupations to be a part of this work. And what this shows us is the sort of commitment that the people were making and how important the rebuilding of Jerusalem really was for the whole nation. You see, Jerusalem was the city of God. It was the center of their life and worship. And what they understood was that the glory and hope of their nation was really wrapped up in the glory of Jerusalem. If their nation was to truly be restored, then it meant that the city of Jerusalem needed to be restored. And so it wasn't just people who were living in Jerusalem who wanted to see the rubble sort of cleaned up, but it was people coming from the entire region that were all coming together for this one purpose, this one goal, to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. There's a third thing I want you to notice here about this text. I want you to notice this, the repeated use of the phrase next to him or next to them. You see this especially in the first 12 verses. I'll read again verses 3 and 4, and you'll get the idea. The text goes like this: the sons of Hasanah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And then it says, and next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakuz, repaired. And next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, son of Meshezabel, repaired. And next to them, Zadok, the son of Baana, repaired. You see, I could go on and on, but you get the idea. The text keeps saying over and over, and next to them, and next to them, and next to them. And what this is really pointing us to see is that there was one group that would be building in one section of the wall, and then right next to them was another group building the next section, and then another group building the next section, and another group all the way around the city of Jerusalem. Of course, this doesn't mean that they were standing right next to each other, because this work, the sections that Nehemiah had, were pretty large sections. But what it meant was this: if you could sort of have an aerial view of the work of Jerusalem, if you could sort of be in a helicopter and look down on what was taking place, what you would see was that there were groups working in every single section of the wall of Jerusalem. There were no gaps. There were people lined up everywhere, lifting stones, doing the work to build the wall of Jerusalem. It was an entire circuit around the city. In fact, you see this actually in the text. If you look at verse 1, you'll see the mention of the sheep gate, that Eliashib and the other priests build the sheep gate. But if you go to the very final verse of this chapter, you'll see that the sheep gate is actually mentioned again. The goldsmiths and the merchants are building up to the sheep gate, because what Nehemiah has described is a complete circuit around the city of Jerusalem. Now, brothers and sisters, I don't know if you remember the craze that sort of took hold, I think it was in the late 1980s, called Hands Across America. I don't know if you remember that. I think there were things all over TV about it. I think there were even sort of breakfast cereal companies that had sponsored this. I think they even had a song for Hands Across America. But the idea was to try to get people to hold hands all the way across America, from the Pacific Ocean all the way to Atlantic Ocean, to form a sort of human chain. Now, I don't know if they were actually successful in this. I think they did get millions of people to try to come out and hold hands. But you can imagine how difficult this would actually be, especially of places in the United States where there aren't many homes. It's kind of like barren land for many, many miles. It would be hard to get enough people out there to actually hold hands all the way across America. Well, brothers and sisters, the people working on the wall here in Jerusalem were not close enough to actually link hands. But in a real sense, brothers and sisters, they were working side by side. Each group was doing their part. Each person was doing their part. And they formed a complete circuit around the wall of Jerusalem. Well, there's one final thing that I want you to notice here about this text. I want you to notice this, that the people working on this wall included those from every level of the social structure of society. This might be the most remarkable thing about the description of this work in Nehemiah chapter 3, that it included so many different kinds of people. There were religious leaders doing this work. In fact, in verse 1, we're told that the high priest himself was the one who first rises up and begins to build the wall. He's the one who sets the example. And he's followed by other religious leaders, the priests and the Levites. The text even mentions the temple servants. And on top of this, there were people of different trades and occupations. There were goldsmiths and perfumers and merchants. And presumably all of the people that worked for them in their businesses were also a part of this work on the wall. And then you had different rulers, rulers of districts and half-districts. This would be the equivalent of mayors of small towns or of areas around a city and a town. And interestingly, you even have the mention here in verse 12 of someone's daughters helping out in the building of the wall. You see, if you thought that this sort of work was not the work for women, well, you were wrong. There were even women involved in the work on the wall. And you see, this is an amazing picture we have here in Nehemiah 3. You have people of every level in society, people of different economic status, people who are in leadership and people who are not in leadership, men and women, all working together towards one goal. And brothers and sisters, what I hope that you start to get a sense of here as we've looked at the details of this text is that what we see here in Nehemiah 3 in the building of the wall of Jerusalem is a demonstration of exactly what the New Testament teaches about the body of Christ and about the church and how it's supposed to function. You see, the rebuilding of the wall of the Jerusalem by these exiles presents to us a powerful picture of what the church is to be. And as I said earlier, I think this is a picture that needs to be etched into our minds. And what I want to do for a minute is I want you to think about a couple of things that the New Testament teaches about the body of Christ that are clearly depicted for us here in Nehemiah chapter 3. There's two things particularly that I want to bring to your attention. The first is this. The New Testament teaches us that each member in the body of Christ is essential to the life and the growth of the church. Think again about what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He says this, "For the body does not consist of one member, but of many." And then he goes on to say this, "The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you." You see, the idea here in Paul's words is that every part of the body is needed. Every part is essential if the body is to function and to be fruitful. You see, every member in the body of Christ has an important role to play. And of course, this was true with the building of the wall here in Nehemiah chapter 3. I'm sure you can imagine that if some of these groups that Nehemiah had assigned to different parts of the wall, even some of the people within those groups, if they had suddenly decided that they weren't going to show up to do the work, what effect this would have had? What if people had sort of said, well, I've got better things to do. I've got to take care of my own crops and my own animals. I don't have time to go to Jerusalem and build the wall. Brothers and sisters, what would have happened? Well, it would have brought the whole project into jeopardy. You see, people would have been building in one section of the wall, and they would have looked over and seen that nobody's building in the next section. And how's the wall going to get built if we're building here and nobody's building here? And what's the point of us even building if nobody's building? It's not going to get done. We might as well not do the work at all. You see, brothers and sisters, it only takes a few on any project, a few that are not committed, a few who absent themselves, a few who make the excuse that they're not needed to really bring a whole project into jeopardy and to stop the work from going forward at all. What's interesting about the work in Nehemiah chapter 3 is not just that everyone is chipping in, but that this is being done by people that had all different sort of roles within the nation of Israel. It wasn't just the leaders that were doing the work while the people were standing by. And the opposite wasn't true as well. It wasn't as if the people were doing all the work and the leaders were sort of just standing around giving instructions. No, you had merchants working next to priests, side by side, lifting their hands together to do the work of the Lord. And brothers and sisters, the same is to be true in the Church of Jesus Christ. This is what the New Testament teaches. Every member of the body of Christ has an important part to play. And I think we're tempted in our day sometimes to think that leadership positions in the church, positions like elder and deacon, these kind of positions and people in these positions, these are the ones that are doing the real important work in the church, and that everything else that somebody might be doing is really somehow less important. But brothers and sisters, that simply is not true. It is not in any way what the Bible teaches. In fact, I think we might even be tempted to think sometimes in our celebrity culture that the way the church will really grow in our day is if we have pastors and leaders who become kind of celebrities. They gain a certain notoriety in the world. Brothers and sisters, sometimes the Lord allows this. He allows certain pastors or leaders to gain a certain reputation in the world, and this can be used for good. But brothers and sisters, the model the New Testament presents to us is not that it's the gifts, solely the gifts and the work of great leaders or leaders of the church that grows the church. In fact, what we've read this morning in Ephesians chapter 4 makes this clear when it even speaks of leadership gifts. It says that the purpose of these gifts are to prepare the saints for the work of ministry. What the New Testament makes clear is it's not just leaders and their gifts that are needed in the church. What is needed is the gifts and the working of everybody. In fact, at the end of Ephesians 4, it says this, that when every part of the body of Christ is working properly, the body that Christ has joined together, this is how the body grows. When every part is doing its work. And brothers and sisters, what I want you to think about this morning for a minute is this, that the building of the wall of Jerusalem was not glamorous work. I can imagine being out there in the heat lifting heavy stones got old pretty quickly. And you can imagine this, I bet, that if you were an individual person building that wall out there in the heat, lifting stones, trying to put them together, that you would probably be thinking that you were making little difference. You might spend a whole day out there and only get a few stones in, or maybe your whole group only builds a few feet of the wall. And you would be thinking that you were making no difference, that the project was never going to get done. But you see, when everybody was doing that, when everybody was doing their little part, when you added all of this together, you see, it actually made a great impact. And brothers and sisters, the same is true in the body of Christ and with the work of the church in our day. You see, I think we're sometimes tempted to think that we only really make a real contribution to the church when we're doing something that seems somewhat glamorous or gets the attention of everybody or seems to make some great impact. But I think what we need to consider is that the faithful commitment of all of God's people to the ordinary labors of the church, lifting stone upon stone upon stone, is actually how the church grows. It actually ends up making a great impact. And brothers and sisters, this is something that I actually need to remember as a preacher of the gospel. You see, every preacher wants to get up every Sunday and preach his best sermon. And sometimes you're tempted to think that if you could just preach that great sermon that kind of blew everybody in the congregation away, then that would make a really great impact in the church. And brothers and sisters, that's not really how the church grows at all. It's not by one sermon that some pastor preaches. No, it's when the pastor is committed to the regular study of God's word week in and week out. It's when he's faithfully preaching the word of God to God's people each week, and he's lifting stone upon stone upon stone upon stone week in and week out. This is how the church grows. And you might be sitting here this morning wondering, well, what do you have to contribute to the body of Christ? How could you lift stone to help the work of God's church? Well, the New Testament, of course, teaches that gifts have been given to everybody in the body of Christ, every single member. And that means you have gifts to use in the church of Jesus Christ. And you need to think about what your gifts might be and what opportunities God might be giving to you to use those gifts. But brothers and sisters, I also want you to think about this morning, that it is often in the faithful commitment of God's people to what we consider the regular and ordinary things that we're to do as Christians that the church really grows. You see, it's in your commitment to things like coming to worship every Sunday, being here to gather with God's people when we worship the Lord, being committed to the services and the activities of the church. It's your commitment to things like not just coming to church and running out the door afterwards, but taking time to talk to your brothers and sisters in Christ, to hear how they're doing, to listen to their concerns and their needs, and to try to encourage them with your words and to build them up in Christ. It's your commitment to praying for others in the church, calling them on the phone, praying for them and with them. And it's your commitment when you hear of the needs of other people in the church that you're trying to help them and to serve them in any way that you may be able to do so. You see, brothers and sisters, that sort of work is not glamorous. It doesn't get everybody's attention. And at times when you're doing those very basic things, you might be feeling that you're making little impact in the church of Jesus Christ. But brothers and sisters, when everyone is doing that, think about how great that impact can be. Well, this brings me to the second thing that I want you to think about that the New Testament teaches that I think is really demonstrated here in this work going on in Nehemiah chapter 3. Secondly, the New Testament teaches us that our unity in Christ actually speaks louder than our differences, no matter what those differences may be. Paul repeatedly says words like these in the New Testament. There is neither Jew, he says, nor Greek, There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And brothers and sisters, the reason that Paul could say words like that is not because he somehow thought that these differences didn't exist. He knew that they existed in the church. There was male and female. There was Jew and Greek. Paul says these words because he knew that our unity in Christ transcends those differences. You see, there's something more foundational about our identity as Christians than even our cultural identity or our economic identity. And what's more foundational about us is the fact that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ is what unifies us as God's people. And brothers and sisters, it was this unity and this understanding of their foundational identity that made the building of the wall in Jerusalem possible. As I said already, what's so striking about this text is the different kinds of people that were taking up this work. There were people from different places. There were men and women. There were rulers and merchants. There were those who were wealthy and those who were not wealthy. And the thing that bound all of these people together was the fact that they were God's people. They knew that God's grace had been bestowed on them. They had been chosen uniquely as the people of God. And brothers and sisters, it's this unity that they had as the uniquely redeemed people of God that fueled their unity of purpose. It was their understanding of who they were that enabled them then to work together towards the same goal, the building of the wall of Jerusalem. And I want you to think about this for a minute. Imagine that we could sort of have an aerial view, like I said, about the building of the wall of Jerusalem. Imagine if we could have a sort of aerial view of the working of many churches in our day. I imagine we would be shocked by what we would see. I imagine you would see things like this. You would see people building a section of the wall over here and then huge gaps and then somebody building the wall over here and maybe somebody's actually building by themselves. They have no help at all and somebody else is building over here, but there's no sort of unified purpose and plan. I imagine you would even see somebody building way over here. They're building their own wall that isn't even connected to the wall that the other peoples are building. And brothers and sisters, I imagine that it would be even worse than that. What we would see in places where people would be building the wall, putting stone upon stone into the wall, and as soon as they get the stones in, somebody else would be coming and taking the stones out that they were putting into the wall. Because, of course, as sinners, we're a lot better at tearing down walls than we are at building them up. And sadly, in the Church of Jesus Christ, we're often working against each other than working together. But I bet you'd also see this. I bet if you had a sort of aerial view of the working of many churches, you would simply see a lot of people standing around and debating and arguing without much work going on at all. Because you see, in the church, often we spend so much time arguing about who's going to work on what part of the wall and what kind of mortar we're going to use to build the wall that not much work gets done in the kingdom of God at all. And brothers and sisters, as I said, we need to have this picture that we have here in Nehemiah chapter 3 etched into our minds as the Church of Jesus Christ. We should be saddened when our differences keep us from living out our unity in Christ and working together to do the will of God. Paul writes this in Philippians 1:27. He says this of the church. This is how he describes it. Standing firm, he says, in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. It's interesting because some of the language Paul uses there, you could almost use that to describe what's going on here in Nehemiah chapter 3. Standing side by side for the same purpose. This is what the people were doing. This is what we need to be doing in our day as the Church of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, the problem with this, the problem we always often face in trying to do this sort of thing, stand side by side and work towards the same goal, is that sometimes not everyone is willing to pitch in and help. You see, this was even true in Nehemiah's day. Despite this glorious picture we have, there were some who were not willing to take up this work. We're actually told about this in verse 5. We're told about how the nobles of the Tekoites, it says, would not stoop to serve their lord or to serve their lords. The word there is actually plural. And it probably, most likely, refers to their supervisors. Nehemiah is saying that they were not willing to serve under the supervisors who were looking, watching over and overseeing the work on their section of the wall. But it could also refer to the Lord. It could be that they were unwilling to serve the Lord. But you see, either way, it's clear that they refused to help. We don't know why they did this. It could be because of their pride. After all, they were nobles. And maybe they thought that as nobles, they shouldn't be doing the sort of dirty work of building the wall of Jerusalem. But brothers and sisters, whatever the reason was, they refused to join in with the rest of God's people. They were content to sit on the sidelines and watch rather than to participate in this work. And what I want you to see about this is this, that this attitude that's exhibited here by these nobles not only hurts the unity of the church and the fruitfulness of the church. Think about it. When not everybody's willing to participate and join in to the life of the body of Christ, it means there's gaps in the wall. It means the work cannot get done. It means that others have to fill in because some are not coming to join in to the work. But what I want you to see is this, it not only hurts the unity and the fruitfulness of the church when we take on this attitude that these nobles have, but it's also a rejection of the truth of the gospel and the work of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, when you absent yourself from the life of the body of Christ, you are actually rejecting the very purpose for which Christ redeemed you. Think about that for a minute. Christ came not just to forgive our sins and give us a kind of ticket to heaven as individuals. Christ actually came to redeem a people for himself. We've read it this morning in Ephesians chapter 2. It tells us that Christ actually came to break down every barrier and the hostility that existed between Jew and Gentile. And it says in there that the very purpose of what Christ did was to create in himself one new man. What it means is Christ actually came to create one new race of people, not just to save individuals, but to create one new race. And brothers and sisters, what's important to understand in this, especially as we're thinking about building and the building of the wall of Jerusalem, that what Jesus actually came to do was to do his own building project. The scripture says that Jesus came to fashion a glorious building, a building that Ephesians refers to as a holy temple, a temple that's actually built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. It means it's a building that's built on the Word of God. But it's not just built on the Word of God, it's actually built on Christ himself. Because you see, Christ is the chief cornerstone. And this building is a building like no other. It grows as Christ fashions it into something of great beauty. It stands as the very dwelling place of God, the scripture says. And the question we might ask is this, what does Christ use to build this glorious temple? And the answer the scripture gives us is this, Christ uses individual believers like you and me. You see, 1 Peter says that we're actually the living stones that are being built up into a spiritual house by the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, what Christ does in his mercy to us is he takes us as unusable stones, stones that are in the rubble pile of the world, stones that should really be discarded. And what Jesus does is he takes us and he takes his hammer and he takes his chisel and he begins to chisel us. You see, he knocks off our rough edges. He removes the stains of our sin and he shapes us. But not so that we could stand alone, not so that you would be a stone on your own standing in a field somewhere. No, Jesus does this for the very purpose that he would fit us into his glorious temple. There's a wonderful story that illustrates this that I heard a number of years ago. I don't know if it's true. I don't know if it's a fictional story. I believe it was an illustration that was used by the late pastor and preacher Donald Gray Barnhouse. But it tells about the restoring of a great cathedral in Europe. You know how in Europe they have these magnificent church buildings, ancient church buildings. And they were restoring one of these buildings, and they had scaffolding up all around the building, all the way up to the top where the towers were, and men working at every level of the building, especially restoring the stone on the outside. And as this work was going on, there was a young boy, and he comes, he's walking down the street, and he suddenly sees all this work going on, and he stops in the corner, and he's just watching all of the men. He's marveling at all the work they're doing, some down lower, some up higher, some on the very roof of the building doing this work. But the longer he sits there and watches, he suddenly notices that there's one man all by himself. Everybody else is working on this scaffolding in different places in the building, but this one man, he's on the ground all by himself, away from everybody else, and he simply has one stone in his hand. And he's got his hammer and his chisel, and he's there working, he's chiseling this one stone. And the boy's thinking, what is this guy doing? Everybody else is working on the building. What could be so important about this one stone? And so he goes over to the man, and he begins watching him, and the man looks up and sees the boy, and the boy says, what are you doing? And the man says, I'm shaping this stone. And then he goes back to his work of chiseling. And after a few minutes, when he looks up and sees that the boy is still there watching, and he could tell that the boy is somewhat puzzled by what he's doing, he puts down his hammer and chisel, and he takes the boy's hand, and he crosses the street with him and walks a little ways away so that they could get a good view of the building. And then he points the boy way up to one of the towers high up in the building. He says, do you see that tower? And the boy says, yes. And he says, you see that hole there in the side of that tower? And the boy kind of squints, and sure enough, when he looks, he can see a spot where there's almost like a hole. It's like a stone has fallen out of the masonry of the building at some point. The man says, that hole up there, you see what I'm doing? He says, I'm shaping this stone down here so that I can take it up to that tower, and I can fit it perfectly in to where it goes up there. Brothers and sisters, that's exactly what Jesus Christ is doing with every one of us. You see, he takes us as sinners. He takes us with our baggage and our bad habits. And he not only forgives all of our sins, but he takes out his chisel to shape us. You see, we have to go through the painful experience of the hammer and chisel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, he does this because he loves us. He does this to shape us into his image. He does this to make something beautiful out of us. But again, it's not so that we would stand as stones on our own. It's not as if we're going to be a stone somewhere on a pole and people are going to come by and just say, what a beautiful stone. No, Jesus does this. He shapes us with his chisel in order that he can fit us into his glorious cathedral. You see, Jesus does this because he's the master builder. And his plan is to fit us into his church, which will be the dwelling place of God for all eternity. And you see, what's so important to understand is that when we're working together as towards the same goal, when we're doing what the people in Nehemiah's day were doing as they were building the wall of Jerusalem, when every member is participating in the life of God's church, when we're living in unity with one another, when we're committed to the body of Christ, what we're doing is we're actually fulfilling Christ's purpose for us. We're becoming that glorious temple. Brothers and sisters, what makes that temple glorious is not the individual stones in it. That's not what makes that temple stand out. What makes that temple glorious is that it reflects the glory of its builder. What makes it glorious is the chief cornerstone, Christ himself. Derek Thomas, in his commentary on Nehemiah, makes an interesting observation about this chapter. It's not an observation about anything we find, actually, in Nehemiah chapter 3. It's an observation about something that's missing from Nehemiah chapter 3. You see, what's missing in this whole list of all of the people that were involved in the work of the wall on Jerusalem, what's missing is Nehemiah's own name. Now, of course, you may have noticed there is someone named Nehemiah in verse 16, but that's a different Nehemiah than the author of these chapters. You see, the Nehemiah that was the cupbearer in Susa and came to Jerusalem to oversee the building of these walls, it's Nehemiah that's writing these chapters. This is his memoir. And yet what's interesting about what he writes, when it comes to the work on the wall, Nehemiah doesn't include himself in this list at all. You see, certainly Nehemiah was involved in this work. I imagine he was even lifting stones and putting them in with the other people. Certainly Nehemiah was organizing all of the work. He was overseeing it. It never would have even taken place without Nehemiah. If anyone deserved credit to have their name in the scriptures, it was Nehemiah more than anybody else. And yet Nehemiah doesn't include himself here. When it comes to giving credit, he gives credit to the people. And even more importantly, he gives credit to the Lord. He says repeatedly in these opening chapters of Nehemiah that everything that happens came about, he says, because the hand of the Lord was upon him. And brothers and sisters, this teaches us something important about the kind of building we're called to do, the work, the way we're to work together as the church of Jesus Christ. It teaches us that we're to build to the glory of the Lord. You see, we're only stones in Christ's temple. We're not actually meant to draw attention to ourselves. We're meant, as we work together, to display the glory of Christ. And you see, if we're to do this, if we're to display the glory of Christ, then each of us has to take up our place along the wall. Each of us has to participate in the life of the body. We have to join together as one people for one purpose. And that purpose, brothers and sisters, is the worship and the service of Christ, our King. Let's pray this morning. Our Father, we thank you again for this wonderful chapter in the book of Nehemiah. Lord, we thank you for how you teach us through the example of those who have gone before us, and how you raised up your people to work on the wall of Jerusalem as one unified people, to do your will. Father, we know that we need to grow in this. We want to be this kind of people. We want to be the church that you call us to be. We pray that you would etch this picture painted in the book of Nehemiah into our minds. And Lord, that you would lead us to be the kind of people that are working together, each member doing their part, and that by our faithful commitment to the ordinary things that you call us to do, that you would use us as your instruments and allow us to make an impact, even leading unbelievers to Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.